George from? Which is interesting because we've got a few Georges in our congregation, at least surnames. Georges. George, in its broadest meaning, it means farmer. Farmer. It's great, isn't it? In fact, George III, he was known as Farmer George because he had an interest in farming. It's interesting. It's got nothing to do with what I'm going to say, but it's interesting. But the farmer. But the gardener, as it's translated here, he's the one who plants, who nurtures the vine, who cares for it, who keeps it healthy. And then who looks at the harvest time, looks for the fruit and harvests the fruit. The gardener, the farmer, the vine dresser. And of course, it was the Father God who planted Israel, his people. We see that in that psalm we looked at last week, Psalm 80. Talking to God, you brought a vine out of Egypt, you drove out the nations and planted it, you cleared the ground for it and took root and filled the land, the mountains were covered with its shade. What a wonderful picture. The mighty cedars with its branches. It's bigger even than the mighty cedars. The little vine, even bigger than the mighty cedars. It sent out its boughs to the sea, it shoots as far as the river. You see the Father, the gardener, lovingly tending the vine. Planting, nurturing his people. And now Jesus is recognizing that in his own life, in himself, his Father, because Jesus comes off from that vine and is fulfilling the purpose of that vine, his Father has cared for him and nurtured him too, the true vine, a shoot from Israel. This gardener owns the vineyard. He's in charge of everything that happens to it. He oversees its planting, its nurturing, and the fruit harvest. That's the picture of what's going on here. And we have here a marvelous glimpse of the great mystery and the glories of the Trinity. We think of the Trinity as confusing and, you know, one God, three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. How on earth does that work? Isn't that a bit complicated? Why do we have to have that? But it's glorious when you grasp something of the mysteries and the glory of the Trinities, Father and Son interrelating. It tells us so much about who we are as we see, as we learn about the person who made us. We learn that we are relational because he is relational. And if there was just one God and one person, you wouldn't get that sense of dynamic relationship that is so central to humanity. But we have this interrelating between Father and Son, and of course involving the Spirit too, as we'll see. I think we learn two lessons here about Jesus and his relationship to his Father. The first thing we learn is his absolute dependence on his Father. Now, this is hard for us, perhaps, because Jesus, our Lord, our King, the King of Kings, he's wonderful, he's glorious. We think of him as great. We don't think of him as dependent. But actually, this is what is telling us, that he is dependent. He, at the same time, he was fully dependent on his Father. Jesus is telling us that all he is and all he does, he owes to the Father. And we have that throughout John's Gospel. The same point is made, actually. Jesus gave him this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. This is John 5. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. John 8, Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. He's learning from the Father, and he's speaking what he hears from the Father, nothing else. Don't you believe, John 14, that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. He's dependent on the Father. You might remember, just had Christmas, you might remember. You might remember Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, the angel talking to Mary, Gabriel talking to Mary, you'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And Mary's confused about this because she's a virgin and all the rest of it. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the glorious Trinity, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. In other words, the baby in Mary's womb is formed by the direct work of God himself. God working through the Spirit, his Spirit, forms Jesus in Mary's womb. Jesus is dependent on the Father and the Spirit for his very existence in Mary's womb, right at the start. The Trinity acting together. And later we see Jesus being anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Oops, no, missed that. There we go. That is baptism. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You're my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. He was being anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit, the power and presence of God. Because that's, he was dependent on God his Father. That's why it's important that we read about Jesus being full of the Spirit. He was relying on the Spirit, just as we're called to do, which is very interesting. And then we read that he is led out by the Spirit into the wilderness, Luke chapter 4. And it was as he was full of the Spirit, as it says there, as he faced the temptation of the devil in the wilderness, it was because he was full of the Spirit that he was able to resist that diabolic temptation. In other words, he was relying on God to resist that temptation. In Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee, the power of the Spirit again, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he reads memorably from Isaiah a few verses later, the scroll of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and so on and so forth. The Spirit of God, the power of God, the presence of God. He was dependent on the other persons of the Trinity, specifically God his Father, to send the Spirit to work in him. He was dependent on that. Jesus, our King, was dependent on his Father. He was not acting independently of the Trinity. The Father sending the Spirit to his Son to supply all his needs. Let's go back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Remember Mark chapter 1 verse 35. We see there Jesus' dependence on his Father. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. This is the Son of God. Why did he go and pray? Because he was dependent on his Father. He was not acting independently. And Luke tells us that he often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And he did that just before he chose the 12 disciples in particular. We see that in Luke chapter 6. Now there is no greater expression of, I say this so many times, don't I? You know it. There's no greater expression of dependence on the Father than prayer. Because praying is us saying, "Lord, we need you. We need you." It's the very expression of dependence. It is the opposite of proud, sinful self-reliance. "No, I can do it because I'm great and wonderful. I'm fine, thanks very much." No, "Lord, we need you." That's why prayer meetings are so important, as Mark was saying earlier. But his prayer expresses that dependence on his Father. Jesus prayed a lot. Jesus putting himself in the place where he can be tended by the gardener. Because prayer is a crucial place for that. Going back to the temptation in the wilderness, Mark's going back to Mark again. Mark's account is brief and to the point, as his accounts often are. We read in Mark chapter 1, "At once the Spirit sent him out of the desert." So it's the work of the Trinity again to prompt him. "And he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan." A curious next sentence. "He was with the wild animals and angels attended him." He was with the wild animals. That sounds a bit Grizzly Adams and stuff, doesn't it? But actually, wild animals, you know, in this culture at this time, wild animals weren't cuddly things, cuddly endangered things that you have to sponsor to keep alive. Wild animals were seen as a threat to humanity's rule of the earth. Humans ruling on God's behalf. They're supposed to sit over and above the wild animals. Which doesn't actually mean we have to shoot them all until they're dead, but that's another issue. We are supposed to look after them. But he was with the wild animals. He was under threat in some way. That's what it's telling us. But then we have those three wonderful words. Angels attended him. Now just think about that for a moment. This is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. And angels attended him. Which means that God, his Father, must have known that he needed help. He needed support. He needed some sort of service to come and help him in that temptation. Angels attended him. Now, I think that's wonderful because I think to myself, if God the Father knew Jesus, the Son of God, needed angels to attend him, how much more does he know when I need that help? How much more? Angels attended him. That's astonishing. Wonderful, wonderful words. A wonderful snapshot of Jesus's complete dependence on his Heavenly Father and the Father's nurture and care of his Son. And Luke similarly tells us when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he died, the moment of crisis, as Jesus stares into the horrors of what's coming, he's looking for another way. And he really, really could have chosen not to do it. That was a live choice for him to make. How is he going to find the strength to make the right choice? Well, first of all, of course, he prays. He prays. That's where he finds strength. But we also read, as he prayed, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. At that moment of anguish, an angel attended him. Where did the angel come from? He was sent from God the Father, wasn't he? That's what angels are, messengers of God. Servants of God to do his will, to bring his ministry, his help. Jesus needed that angel in the garden, and God the Father sent one. Isn't that amazing? That was the Father, the gardener, tending the vine right there. You know, even when we talk about the resurrection, we tend to say, Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, that's true. Hallelujah. We believe it. But actually, it's only literally once or twice that the Bible says exactly that. Jesus rose from the dead. Because normally, it's put as in the passive voice that Jesus was raised from the dead or that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. I think that's very significant. It tells us Jesus was dependent on the Father to raise him up. I think that tells us all sorts of things. It tells us that this is how far Jesus entered into the fallen human condition. That when he was dead until God raised him up. He was reliant on God the Father to raise him up. It tells us how he depends on the Father too. Now, the Son can do nothing of himself. And Christ feels himself entirely dependent on the Father for wisdom, for strength to do his Father's will. Now, we know this is curious because we believe here Jesus is the eternal Son of God, part of the Godhead, God himself, co-equal with his Father. He's not inferior to his Father in any way. They share the same substance, the same essence. But at the same time, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has chosen to make himself voluntarily submissive to the Father and dependent on the Father to do the Father's will and to give the Father glory. It's a mystery, but it's wonderful. And so we see Jesus' absolute dependence on his Father, but we also see Jesus' perfect confidence in his Father. That's what we see, isn't it? With perfect confidence, he is able to be perfectly obedient. He wants to do the Father's will. He trusts the Father enough to do what he asks. Even, you know, he's not going to question because he trusts the Father. So he's obedient. And we have this throughout John also. about Jesus' obedience to the Father. We even have it in this passage in John 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands. Remain in his love. He obeys because he knows how much the Father loves him. He knows the Father to be completely and utterly trusted. Can be completely and utterly trusted. He knows he has nothing to fear from obeying his Father. Nothing to fear. The gardener will not disappoint him. And as we've seen, even faced with the horror of the cross in the garden, there he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He trusts the Father. He confidently committed himself to the Father's care, knowing he could trust absolutely to his loving purpose. And even as he was dying, we see that, don't we? At the moment of death, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's trust and confidence there. And he breathed his last. Now, why does he want to do the Father's will? Well, because his one great aim is to glorify the Father, to give glory to the Father. And he loves the Father. He wants the Father to get all the glory he deserves. We see this in John's Gospel too, John 12. As he starts thinking about the cross, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And John 17, in that great prayer, at the start of that great prayer there, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. It's his great aim, to give glory to the Father. Remember, Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. He came partly to show us what God is like, to be the fullest revelation of who God is, because like Father, like Son. He's just like his dad, and so Jesus comes to show us the Father. And so he wants to display all the glory of God he possibly can, because he wants people to see how wonderful God is, his Father. He wants to see, he wants people to see the glory of the Father. So he voluntarily submits to the Father's will to carry out his great plan. As I've said, not that he's inferior to the Father. He's co-equal with the Father. He's of the same essence, along with the Spirit. But for the purposes of God's glory, for the purposes of our salvation, he willingly submitted himself to the Father, choosing to live in dependence and submission to him. This took perfect confidence, perfect trust, perfect faith in God, and the Father's love and wisdom. This is glorious. This is wonderful. This is such an insight into the inner workings of the Holy Trinity, and we're on holy ground. But you might be thinking, well, it's all very interesting theologically. It does give us a precious glimpse into those working relationships of the Trinity. But why does Jesus tell us that? Why did he tell his disciples that? I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Well, he's going to go on to talk about abiding in the vine, dwelling in the vine, remaining in the vine. He's going to talk about bearing fruit. Well, how does that happen? How do we remain in the vine? How do we bear fruit? Well, it happens partly, largely, in awareness, as we are aware of who is looking after us. Just as it did for Jesus. He lived in that awareness. He was able to remain obedient and bear fruits. In as much as we live in that awareness, we will be able to be obedient and bear fruit. Andrew Murray says, no, not that Andrew Murray, this is the guy who was the Andrew Murray before Andy Murray came along. Before Jesus speaks of abiding in him or bearing fruit, he turns their eyes heavenward to the Father, watching over them and working all in them. He turns their eyes upwards. Because otherwise we look at ourselves and we think, well, look at me. I'm never going to bear fruit. We're either overcome with stupid human pride, sinful human pride, or we're just, you know, decimated by lack of just our own failure, aren't we? One of those two. So he gets us to look up at the Father. That's what he's doing here. If we're Jesus' followers, this is what the passage is gloriously saying. If we are Jesus' followers, we're not just followers, we're attached to the vine, we're attached to him. And so the self-same gardener, the farmer, who is caring for the vine, is caring for us. Our Father is the gardener. Now, how precious is that? The self-same Father who sent those angels, who sent the Spirit to Jesus, who provided and shaped and looked over him. The self-same Father is looking after us too, if we're following Jesus. That is so precious. Christ the vine points to the Father, the vine dresser. So let's look where he points. And as we do so, let's develop in us this self-same attitude that Jesus had. Because that's what will happen. We too can have absolute dependence on the Father, the gardener. We too can have perfect confidence in him, perfect trust. Because he knows what he's doing. And we can do that because we're attached to the vine who did have that. Absolute dependence. You know, just as with Jesus, that will express itself as we rely on God's word, as we his input into our lives, and as we express our dependence to him in prayer, of course, putting ourselves in the place where the Father can tend us, where we can hear his word, where we feel the promptings of his gracious and gentle spirit. That happens when we pray. It also happens as we meet together and encourage one another. It also happens as we step out in obedience and start doing works of the kingdom in all kinds of ways. But we're being trained. Then we can be trained like the vine is trained on the frame. You know, it's very, very good for us to see this absolute dependence of Jesus on the Father. Because the truth is, we tend to think of, and we have been trained to think of, dependence as weakness. We've been trained this kind of, you know, it's the result of centuries of the way our thinking, our philosophy has gone. We've been trained to think that the thing to attain is glorious independence, where we're our own people and we rely on ourselves alone. We think of dependence as weakness. But you see, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus himself. Here is the most fulfilled human being that ever walked the planet. He's not only perfect man, but he's the eternal Son of God himself. And yet he lives out full dependence on his Father. And it's part of what it means to be human, part of what it means to be God's creature, to accept that we are dependent on him. We rely on him. We do. One thing being dependent cannot be is being weak. And sometimes it's hard for us to learn that, isn't it? It's good to have. There are times when you need that spirit that you'll battle on, even if everything seems against you. But sometimes we're like that when people are offering help and we don't want it because we're proud and independent. We are dependent creatures. And we see that in Jesus. He lives out full dependence on him. Dependence is not weakness. It's simply recognizing the order of how God has created things, how he set them up, that we depend fully and utterly on our Creator. Jesus was dependent on the Father. That wasn't weakness. That was wisdom. And so should it be with us too. Perfect, absolute dependence, perfect confidence and trust. And surely the measure of that is our obedience, isn't it? How much we're prepared to step out and do what God tells us to do or guides us to do. Faithful obedience. Trusting in the Lord. The obedience of faith. Obedience that stems from complete faith in Him. Trusting Him with what He's doing with our lives. Sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes we think, well, this isn't right. If this is what God wants, I'm going to run over there. God can't possibly want me to do that. That would be too painful. That would be ridiculous. Therefore, I'll do what seems good to me because obviously God can't want me to do that. But actually trusting Him, when He prompts us, we think, well, okay, I don't understand, or that's going to be very difficult, but I trust that it will be better eventually if I go that way. And we can do that because we trust Him. Perfectly, just as Jesus did. You know, there's a real sense in which God can command our obedience. He's the Almighty God. I am the Lord your God. You bow down. You do what I tell you to. And there are times to hear that, aren't there? But actually, when we grasp the nature of this organic relationship with Jesus the vine, then we obey. Not because we have to, but because like Jesus, we really, really want to. Because we accept that life lived God's way is just better. He knows best. It's better for Him, it's better for us, it's better for everyone around us. It may get complicated, but it will be better. The obedience of faith. And so, you know, another measure is that, you know, when things don't go our way in life, the tendency, if we're not dependent on, if we fight against that dependence on God and that trust in Him, when things don't go our way, we kind of sulkily drift away from God. Oh, well, He didn't sort that out for me, therefore, you know, I'm going to turn my back on Him for a bit. We do that a lot. But actually, having this perfect confidence and trust in Him, we're able to say, well, hold on, Lord, I don't understand that. That wasn't very nice. I don't know why that happened. I don't know why You let it happen. But I trust You that You know best. We trust the gardener and we draw closer because we're safe in His hands. Some of you might recognize this vine. I sent this picture this week. This is Norman and Val's lovingly tended vine. Look at it on the frame there. It's been well tended, well pruned. And this is what the Father does to us, isn't it? He looks after us. Writer Robert Scott Steiner tells of a man called Aldo, who he met whilst writing in a villa in northern Italy. Aldo was exactly this. He was a vine dresser. And Steiner says he was always in the fields, whatever the weather, whatever the time of year, diligently tending his beloved plants. Checking, always checking, he says. Always helping, always supporting. Doing what is best for these branches, even if the branches don't feel it would be the best thing to do. This is what our God, our Father does. The constant gardener. This is what He's doing in our lives. Who better to trust than the one who made us and who knows us individually, who deals with us so skillfully? We are in very, very safe hands when we trust Him. Now, I recognize that whenever we talk about the fatherhood of God, there are some people for whom that is very, very difficult. It's problematic. It's far from easy for some. Because their perception of what a father is perhaps has been formed by painful, bad experiences of their own fathers. And we know this is a reality. That's very hard. And if there are people here today that applies to, and I'd be surprised if it wasn't the case, I want to say I hear that, I understand that, and the Lord understands that very well, much, much better than I do. I also want to say, very sensitively, I think the answer to that is not just to dismiss completely the concept of God as Father, or to hide from it, to avoid it, but actually to look all the more closely at how the Bible portrays our Heavenly Father with prayer and with the support of others and perhaps professional help that you need, to seek Him and to look for Him to heal that understanding. It takes time and it's painful. We know that. We understand that. It doesn't just happen like that. But friends, this concept is such a rich... Of course, it's also painful for those perhaps who've lost their fathers recently, and I understand that too. But you know, this concept is such a rich treasure. This reality of God as Father, the older I get, the more and more special it is to me. I lost my father at a very early age, and the older I get, the more I realize that loss. And against that, the joy of knowing God my Father. I can't tell you. I can't find words. It is so precious. It would be so sad to allow ourselves or the devil or anyone else to rob us of that richness. Maybe today you need to find someone to pray with about that, or just to seek His face on your own, or whatever, or to talk it through. Please do that if that's the case. But I asked at the beginning what you hear when you hear Jesus' words. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Confidence, trust, even pride in the Father. Tony Horsforth says we can almost feel Jesus' delight. My Father is the gardener. My dad. He's looking after me. He's got my back. That's wonderful. Tony Horsforth goes on, there is strength and security in the knowledge that the Father is there, so actively involved in bringing the vine to fruitfulness. His presence is reassuring, not threatening. As Andrew Murray said, and as I've already said, Jesus has nothing to fear here. My Father is the gardener. Jesus has nothing to fear. And wonderfully, neither do we. Nothing to fear. Let's pray. In the silence, just reflect your thoughts, your prayers to the Lord.